Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is finished. And it wasn't finished by man, it was finished by you, Lord. And the work on the cross that your blood, your death, your resurrection accomplished. Lord, be with Jason today as we continue in our series, The Messy Church, chapter 15, where we have been talking about that same act and what it accomplished. And today, Father, we look at the realities of there are two realities. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And Lord, the reality, as we know, is every body will resurrect. And there'll be a confrontation and things known and revealed in those days. But Lord, may that confrontation happen right here as we, as Jason prayed earlier, set aside everything. The crowded, loud voices in our head, the distractions, Lord, that we would introspectively look at our hearts and minds, and Lord, that we would invite your spirit just to reveal the things that we need to repent of, to lay aside, that we would look and recognize whether we are in Adam today or we are in Christ. Lord, would you save people today in this room? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Children's Church, as you're being seated, you can head out these doors.
Flaherty's or... As the children are leaving, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Continue our series in 1 Corinthians, the messy church. And just in the way of a building update, you probably, if you're driving by, the walls are up. They got poured 13 feet up, 160 yards of concrete in that first pour. And then it already seems really tall to me, but they'll go up another 13 feet on top of that. And then there's even a little bit further. It's tall. It's like 30 feet on one side. So it's pretty cool. I mean, it's exciting. I'd say overall things are progressing well. I mean, in fact, we're a little bit ahead of schedule, which is unheard of. Now, just hold your breath. Don't hold your breath on that one, because you know how construction goes. They say we're ahead now, but give it a week and we'll be behind. So, but things are going well. In fact, in some ways, almost a little bit too well. We're spending money ahead that we weren't planning on spending quite yet. So that's okay. It's a good problem to have. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28. Let's read and pray. The Word of God says, "But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." All in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we just acknowledge that there is a, as we're going to talk about, there is a sharp edge to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it's true, then the implications are such that they're life-changing in every way. If it's not, then all this is foolish. That edge rides in all kinds of aspects of life, including how we see this world and the realities of the future of this world. So God, let us now wrestle with these things in our hearts, that we might look not at the people around us, but look at our own hearts and ask the hard questions, the sharp edge that the resurrection puts before us to see, like Tim said, are we in Christ? Are we in Adam? Do we believe these things? How do we see our future? How do we see what's happening in our world now? If the resurrection of Christ is true, God, and it is, God, our lives must conform and be transformed by it. So help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you knew the future, what difference would that make in your life? If you knew, for instance, on December 12th of 1980, when Apple stock went public, what it was going to do, you know, some, 44 years later, that would probably change the way you'd spend your money that day, wouldn't it? For some of you, your mind goes in the wrong way. If I knew what was going to happen in the future and I had the lottery numbers, right, I'm going to go down to Casey's and buy the right lottery numbers, right? We're not going there with that. So don't do that. But I think about competition. Those of you who compete, whether it's sports or maybe it's band or something like that, the effect that the uncertainty of the future has, I mean, the anxiousness, the worry, the nervous energy. If you knew you were going to win before the big event, how would that change your anxiousness, your worry? Make a big impact, wouldn't it? What difference would it make if we knew how this world was going down, the future events of this world? How would life change? How would the decisions that you're making today about your career, about your children, about the things that you worry about? Well, that's exactly what our text does today. It tells us not just the past, what's happened. It tells us, again, about our present, but it tells us what's going to happen in the future. And that makes a difference. It should. And this is a paramount text in the Bible because it gives us one of the great picture summaries of the entire Bible. In this little text, we have a 30,000-foot view of all of human history, the beginning to the end. A great summary of the Bible. If you're trying to summarize the Bible, a lot of times theologians will have these four categories of summarizing human history if you're not familiar with them. Creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. In other words, how does it all end up? How does it all wrap up? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's a story of human history and a story of the Bible. And this is another great example of why theology is just so gosh darn practical, so relevant to our daily lives. Now that we've given this knowledge of what's happening now and the future, again, to discern not only the past, the present, and the future, armed with this knowledge, it should change the course and trajectory of our daily lives, of our futures. How we spend our money, how we raise our children, how we deal with conflict, how we think about retirement, all these things, very practical. But I remind you, in context of these verses, Paul is responding to some false teaching that was going on in the Corinthian church, saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. We've been dealing with this over the last several weeks, and again, another argument from Paul, contrasting or rebuttal of this false teaching. And he's calling us to anchor our faith, our thinking about the world we live in, about the world that's coming, around the impact of the reality set forth because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, again, there's an edge to the resurrection. There's a black and whiteness about it all. The more I've gotten into this chapter and the deepness of it, and there is just this sharp edge. If this is true, then, man, this about my life must reflect that reality. I pray that you feel that. And for all of us, a decision has to be made. And more, here's what I'd say, as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, as we get closer to the events of the end and the reality that we see in God's story about the end and how it's going down and what will happen there, more and more, and we watch the trajectory, the history of this planet and how things are going down, just follow right along in line with what God says is going to happen, I think there's this reality that we're faced with, do I really believe that this is going to happen this way? And friends, the resurrection is a testimony, is a proof, is given to us to give us some confidence that what is happening when we face persecution, what is happening when this world presses in, and it will, and it does, and it has, on whether I really believe this stuff. In other words, do you really believe Jesus is going to return and make all things new? Or do I go with the pressures of this world and the beliefs and the system and all the things that this world is telling me are true? Or do I go with the resurrected Christ? That sharp edge reality is more and more, I think, on our hearts and on our minds. So this is very important. And it is crazy unless verse 20, as we jump into the text, is true. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul says, who met the resurrected Christ, this is no fairy tale. This is so important. We've talked about it several times, and we must continue to bang the drum, especially in the face of the pressures of this world. But what we talk about Christianity, we're talking about faith in real historical events that happened, not fairy tales. Christ rose from the grave on the third day. And again, he appeared to 500 people, and he appeared to Paul, and Paul is giving us what he saw and felt and touched and experienced. And so that is very important, because if it hasn't happened this way and it is a fairy tale, we should not be here. We saw that last week. This is foolishness. But it has, in fact, happened. And because it happened, everything changes. And there's a sharp edge to reality. And the first thing about that is that we learn about the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead in our text is that the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We see this little phrase. What does that mean? Let's understand that. This is a very important phrase for us to understand the rest of this text. This word first fruits is very important for us to understand to make sense of the rest of the scripture. The meaning is more than just a chronological term. When you hear it, the first fruits, you think chronologically, and then there is some truth to that. But the concept of first fruits is really throughout the scriptures, but especially in the Old Testament. You'll find it first in the reality in the Old Testament in regards to farming and harvesting. In Leviticus 23, there's instruction that when a farmer harvests and the harvest comes due, they're to take the first fruits, the first reaping. When the crop comes due to harvest, the first fruits were to be taken and brought to the priest as an offering, as a worship, as a sign of worship, as an offering of gratitude to God who had provided the crop. This was to be done in obedience to God's command. And in the exchange, they receive acceptance from God. If you read in Leviticus 23, I challenge you to go read that this week. Read about the first fruits offerings, why they're there. They exchange the first fruit to the priest. The priest is the mediator between God and man, and they received acceptance. So this was a command. This was an offering to God. This was an act of worship, the first fruits offering. And then the farmer got to enjoy the whole rest of the crop for him or her, the family, to enjoy and be blessed and to be have nutrients so they can live and enjoy life. But the whole rest of the harvest was theirs to live in blessing and life and joy. Now, one thing, some of you may be thinking, if you're like me, And when it says Jesus was the first fruits, his resurrection, you're thinking, well, Jesus wasn't the first to be resurrected. There's other people in the Bible that were resurrected throughout the New Old Testament, the New Testament. I think of Lazarus in particular. There's many others. But here's the thing. Jesus' resurrection is different. Because all those other people that were resurrected, guess what? They all died again, didn't they? Yeah. Jesus didn't die. He didn't stay dead. His resurrection, and he stayed alive, and he's still alive. And so this resurrection is something new. It's something different that had been done in the past, in the history. Jesus is the first fruit. This is the first resurrection. And what we need to understand this in principle is that what Paul is trying to tell us here, what the Bible is saying regarding first fruits, is this is the beginning of the end. This is the first indication that we have as human beings that God is going to keep his promise. This is the first act of God that he is showing us that he is going to complete what he promised. If you remember in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, when sin came into the world, he said, I'm going to crush his head. That's Satan. That's evil. That's death. This is the first act of God that shows he is going to do it. This is the first fruit. This is the first move by God to prove that he is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings, ushering in an eternal kingdom, that this kingdom ends. This is the beginning of what we've all been waiting and talking about. The resurrection of Christ is the completement, is the first action that, when we think about Psalm 110, that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. In Psalm 110, he said, sit at my right hand, talking to Jesus here, God the Father talking to Jesus, until I make your enemies your footstool. We've been waiting. Now the resurrection is proof that this is going to happen. The enemy is going to be made a footstool. So this is a new age of history that's being ushered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of God is now, as Jesus said, coming near. Remember when Jesus would say that? The kingdom of God is near. Why is it near? Because the resurrection of Christ tells us this is the first fruits. Now a harvest is on its way. Now this is important for us to understand because of what Paul is going to say next. He's going to explain to us what this first fruits is. In verse 21 and 22, we'll go halfway through 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Let's stop there. Now, again, as a history of the world, Paul takes us back here to Adam, to Genesis, to creation, back to the Garden of Eden, in order to help us make sense of this resurrection first fruits. And by the way, just as a way, I don't want to get on a bunny trail here, but it's very important that this is a historical Adam. By that I mean, many people will say, if you've been around theology long enough and a more liberalization of Christianity will say, you know, the whole Genesis thing, that's just an allegory. It didn't really happen that way. It's just a story with principles that we can apply to our lives. This text makes no sense at all unless Adam was a real historical person. That's very important when people try to take the Bible and do weird things with it. No, Jesus saw Adam as a real person. Paul saw Adam as a real person. Adam was a real person who committed a real act of sin. So we go back to Genesis. God created the world. He creates a perfect world, if you read the story account of Genesis, in which, in God's original creation, there was no death in the plan. Everything lived forever. That's the plan. All life, Adam and Eve were meant to live with purpose and with joy forever. No death. This is the handiwork of a perfect and good God. You wouldn't expect anything less. Very important that we understand this. This is why Genesis is so important. But we must admit that as we look around as Christians, or as anybody really, you don't have to be a Christian to realize this, that what is given to us in the garden in Genesis is not what it is today. Why? Now, we're thousands of years removed, even from this book of 1 Corinthians. But spiritually speaking, friends, in all of our advancement and all of our progress, this world is just as dark as it has been at any point in history. Sure, there are little pockets of good things happening. There's good things in this world. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying it's as bad as it could be. It's not hell on earth. But friends, with all of our advances, this world is still, there's a lot of darkness, a lot of hatred, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. Remind ourselves that it wasn't all that long ago that the Nazis killed millions and millions of people. They were the smartest, most educated people in the world. This world is broken, friends. We have to come to that reality. And how do we make sense of that? Well, the Bible tells us that this is a consequence of the fall. This is an effect of what happened thousands and thousands of years ago in the garden. Sin committed by Adam set off a course and trajectory of death and mayhem and destruction. Satan given dominion temporarily over this world. And we see that if we go back to the garden and we look at the original sin, the original deception. Let's read that quickly. I think it's important. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and listen to what he points in on here. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, correctly, she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you, what? Die. There is the temptation. This is the consequence. Death enters the scene. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. It's life and death. This is what's on. This is what's hanging in the balance here. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, the consequence is a world that now death enters into. Because we know, and even in the New Testament, we're told the wages of sin is what? Death. A world out of sorts with its intended purposes. Yet, beauty remains. People can do good things and be kind to one another. But alongside that is a death, a pain, a sin, an evil, a destruction of what God had created. And not only was the world affected, all the world, nature, governments, marriage, the institute of marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife, everything was affected, including, friends, listen, your spiritual condition, yours, not the person next to you, them too, but yours. Sin, you might say, entered the spiritual DNA of every human being. What was designed for life is now born to die. Now, Adam's sin had consequences. This is the doctrine of original sin. If you're not familiar with this concept as a Christian, or maybe you're an unbeliever, believing that people are born, yes, good, made in God's image, able to do very good, nice things, but alongside that, the propensity to do evil and sin. And this is inside of us. Nobody taught us to do this. We talk about this all the time here, but I thought about it in a new context because I got two little granddaughter twins, right? And I'm thinking about running some experiments on them already. I'm going to hand them a blue sucker and a pink sucker, right? And we'll see. You want to see original sin? The one will take I tell you right now it's going to happen. One's going to take the little pink sucker because they're a girl probably, and the other little girl is going to say, but I wanted the pink sucker, right? And then I'll say, okay, switch. And then the other one, then she'll say, yeah, but really I wanted the blue sucker. It's just built into our nature. I'm going to have a lot of fun, I think, as a grandparent. But we do this. Nobody taught us to lie. Nobody taught us to say mine. Nobody taught us to be selfish. It's just there. We're having to undo, as parents, the effects of sin. And we laugh at it when they're 2 years old. But then it's not so funny, is it? When we lie to our spouse. When we're selfish in the decisions that we make with our lives, with our money. When we rebel against authority in our lives, young people. It plagues us. And this is our connection to Adam. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sins, and so death spread to all men because, guess what? Every one of you is a sinner. This is what we have in common. When we think about an illustration, I'm going to use this rock climbing thing here in a second, but think of men. I mean, maybe you've seen this. I mean, we hear about this all the time. A group of men and women or whatever, they're climbing a steep face, and they're connected to each other, right? Because if one falls, you're hoping that, you know, by being connected, you can stop them and save them. But imagine watching, you know, the bottom person falls, and the other person isn't prepared, and they just start falling off like dominoes. They all fall to their death. That first person brings the rest of them down. That's exactly what Adam's sin did to us. Whether you agree that's fair or not, I think the question is it true? Is it true? Are we all sinners? I was having a conversation with somebody who I'm very close with that was getting ready to die. They were in hospice, and they were an atheist. And a pastor had come to visit this man several months ago, and we had told him about that we're all born sinners, and so he wanted to talk about this, and I was like, praise the Lord, I wanted to bring this up anyways, but you brought it up, let's talk about it. And he just told me, or I said, you know, I gave the example of little kids and all the things that we're just talking about here, and he said, you know, I can't deny that you're right. But I just refuse to believe it. I just don't want to think about people that way. Wow, that was very telling, wasn't it? But friends, the Bible says, not only does the Bible say that we're born in sin, reality proves it out to be true. And this is what I love about the Bible. It just paints out the world that we live in. Now, this is important for us to understand. As Christians, and why this doctrine is just so practical, because we live in a world that is growing and growing. It used to be that this idea was kind of built into the framework and thinking of our world, that, at least in Western society, but not anymore, friends. More and more and more, as the secular worldview comes into play and takes root and dominates, we don't see our problem when we say, what is the problem with this world? More and more, the answers are completely antithetical to what we just said here in the Bible, that men are born sinners, men and women. And I'm reading this really great book. In fact, I ordered a bunch of these. I would highly encourage, this is, to me, one of the best books about culture, what's going on in our world that I've read in a long time. Very practical, very easy to understand. But let me just read you from the people that are influencing our culture, how they see the problems of this world. And this is influencing you, and especially your children. This is what Bertrand Russell said. He's a famous atheist philosopher. A man who is suffering from the plague has to be imprisoned until he's cured. Although nobody thinks of him as wicked. So somebody has a plague, you segregate him from the rest of the world. But we don't call a person that has a plague evil or wicked, right? Right, we don't. The same thing, he says, should be done with a man who suffers from the propensity to commit forgery. But there should be no more idea of guilt in the one case rather than in the other. So just like the plague and forgery, same thing. We don't guilt people. We don't call them sinners. We see that what he's going on to say is that they're misbehaved machines. We don't need to shame or punish machines. That's what we are. We're just material machines. No God. And then Karl Marx, this is his take on the problems of this world. Tell me if this doesn't sound like the world that we're living in now. According to Marx, the ills of society are not just some are the result of materialistic and physical illness, not because of depraved and selfish dispositions within the human heart. Man's behavior is conditioned by the chemicals in the brain as well as external social and historical factors. Man's own moral problems, if they are not reducible to mental illness, are a result of poor parenting, poor education, poorly organized societies. Don't blame the criminal. Blame the parents or society. Criminals are just the victims of dysfunctional society. Boy, does that not spell out what we're facing? Not that poor parenting, poor education is a non-factor, but at the core of the problem, we're saying as Christians, is a heart that is set on its own path and refuses to give in to God. But this worldview, this biblical worldview, is very practical. How might this worldview of seeing the problem of being the human heart, sin in the human heart, affect how we parent? Huge! How we solve our problems, how we do conflict, how we deal with addiction, how we process fear and worry and anxiety in this world, how we understand the headlines that we see on social media or in the news. It's a God problem, friends, that we have. But just as sin and death entered the world through Adam, there's good news. Creation, fall, redemption. How can what's been wrong be made right? And we're given that answer here. And we see that just as all are in Christ, but so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, the resurrection is the beginning proof of God's answer to humanity. Evidence of his redemptive plan to fix a broken world. Let's read Romans 5, 15 through 19. We saw it earlier, but let's just read and settle in on this very important concept. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many? See, salvation comes by grace, not by religious rituals, not by your good works, by grace, undeserved favor and merit found only in Jesus Christ. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation. If you're in Adam, you're condemned according to the law of God. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So you stand condemned or you stand justified. This is a courtroom. You're either guilty or not guilty, not based on your works, on his merits, this Christ. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness? You stand unrighteous before God, or you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, one or the other. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all, so the act of righteousness leads to justification and life, not death. It's either death or life in Christ. Death in Adam, life in Christ. This is just so clear. In Adam or in Christ? Adam brings judgment. Christ brings life. We return to the illustration of the climbers quickly. R.A. Torrey was a famous pastor several centuries ago, and he actually witnessed this happen, which, using the climbing illustration again. He actually saw five men linked up, and the one man at the bottom fell, and he said he could see it from a distance. He just saw like dominoes. The guy would hang on for 10 or 15 seconds, and he'd let go, and then the third man had to bear the weight of two men, and they just started falling and falling. But he said the first man was a strong man, and he had kind of saw what was happening, and he was able to brace himself, prepare himself on a kind of a plateau for what was coming. He's a big old burly dude, kind of like Dakota over here, right? And so I told Dakota I was going to use him as a sermon illustration to prepare himself. Not quite as pretty as you, Dakota. But a strong man. And he watched this guy, and he wrapped the ropes around his body and his chest and even his neck. He said, and he was choking, and he was just hanging on for with these four men's lives hanging in the balance. And he locked himself into this plateau somehow with his body. I mean, this guy was going to die. Now, he didn't die, but the other men were able to pull themselves to a place, and he saved all four men. That's Jesus, right? That's what he's done. Jesus is that man, perfect, able to not be swayed by the temptations like in the garden, like Adam and Eve were. He is the Messiah, the King of Kings that is promised to come. He is the Lamb that has come to remove all the sins because of his perfect life. He is the wonderful counselor. He has a truth that nobody has ever spoken. This is the man. Able to crush the head of Satan, and by his resurrecting power is evidence to us that he defeated evil, sin, and death. He didn't give in to sin, and because of that, he was able to raise himself from the grave, defeating sin and death. And this is the first fruits. This allows for a harvest to come in. Now, I have to, as we're talking about this verse, and I won't get on a bunny trail here, but many will take this verse, and I'll just say it again. So just as all are in Adam, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This word all, I think it's worth pointing out, because some people will use this to say, see, everybody sins, but then everybody's saved. All, that word all. But that's the teaching of universalism. And maybe you've heard people use this before. I've just recently, that there's everybody goes to heaven thing. But that's not what this text says. It says all who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ live. The question is, are you in Christ or in Adam? And we're going to see, as we're going to get into the book of Revelation here and over the next several weeks as we continue through 1 Corinthians, this is definitely how the Bible portrays this reality, in Adam or in Christ. Two, not just one basket, two different baskets. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead. This is the future. This is the end. Great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in those books, according to what they had done. And on to verse 20:15, Revelation. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a separation here. We can't say universalism. But there is an option given to us. Adam or Christ? The question is, which are you in? Adam or Christ? Maybe you don't know how to answer that. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're curious. Or you're a Christian. You think you may be. You're not sure. This happens. Let me just give you quickly three tests to know if you're in Adam or if you're in Christ. Number one, the moral test. Do you obey God's commands? And when you disobey, what's your reaction to those things? Because we're sinners as Christians. 1 John 2:4 through 6 says, whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That does not mean you're not perfect. But the testimony of a Christian who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, as the loves Christ, says, I want to honor God with my life. I want to do what Jesus says. If that's not you, and you just don't even think about honoring Jesus and what his word said, and that's just kind of like, yeah, that's kind of lame stuff. I mean, I know about me. I would have told you I was a Christian 28 years ago. But there was no desiring to do what Jesus said. I was perfectly content doing what I wanted to do. But praise the Lord, I was a Christian. The morality test says no. No way. I was not even trying to obey God. Number two, a doctrinal test. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 4, 1 through 2. Again, a great book to read if you're questioning your salvation or don't know if you're a Christian. The book of 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything that every pastor gets up here and says. Well, hopefully here at this church. But to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone in the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I'm confessing. It's the first question I ask in counseling. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins on the cross? That's very important. They say, a lot of people say, yeah, I believe that, but I also believe in Buddha and these other things. Yeah, that's not Christianity. Jesus Christ is the only way, because he said he was the only way. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. Do you believe that? Or are you conjuring up your own story? It's based on what God says about himself and not what you think. That's called making up your own God. That's a commandment. Don't do that. Receive God how he says he is and who he is and what he's done. So the doctrinal test. Number three, the love test. Do you love God and his children, I would put. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. There is a love for God. Is Jesus Christ the treasure? Does your life reflect the reality that do you love your stuff or your titles and all these things, or do you love Christ? Christ as the greatest treasure of your life, of this world. It's just a simple question. And I think in that, it's clear that loving of other brothers and sisters, specifically in Christ, if you don't like people, I'm questioning whether you've experienced the love of God, because you didn't deserve to be loved, and he loved you. And that ought to change your heart, not only towards him, but towards other people in this world. So three great tests. If you want to discuss those more and get down in the weeds, that's what we're about. But it's not just humanity that's affected. It's all the world. Remember, the Corinthians were buying into this, what we call the dualistic view of the world. That dualistic view of the world was everything in this world, anything that's material, is evil and sinful and cannot be redeemed. So their idea of salvation was that we kind of floated around. I said this, it was all a spiritual. Heaven was just a spiritual thing. We're kind of floating around like Obi-Wan Kenobi's after in Star Wars. Remember when I said this last week, you got to go watch the show. He gets killed and he comes back as like this ghost. That was their view. But that's not what we see here. God is doing something. He's redeeming, because of the resurrection of Christ, he's restoring all things. He's returning everything to the way it was intended to be. Everything will be made right. Verse 23, but in order to, let's read about, talk about that. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming. This is the second coming of Christ. Those who belong to Christ, then comes the end where he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every power and every authority and a power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy is death. So Paul is telling us here, the resurrection is the guarantee of the harvest that is coming that he's describing. This is the harvest right here. Christ was the first fruits. This is what's going down. God, Christ is going to come back and take this broken world, and he's going to make it right. All of it. This really changes our view of heaven too, right? You think about the garden, and you think about the work and the things that were going on there. That's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be like the garden. We've got stuff to do, jobs to do. There's people, and there's interactions. There's hierarchy. But in Revelation 21, we see this picture I think it's important to see what is it that we, how do we think about what's coming? Because of the resurrection, we believe this stuff. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the good stuff, isn't it? It's what we long and wait for, this harvest. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I love this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. How important is that for those of us who are facing the realities of death in a short period? And he sat at the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. Very important statement. God is going to undo the effect of the curse and bring this thing full circle back and complete what he started. Because that's what God does. He doesn't leave things unfinished. And we see quickly three things here. First, on the second coming of Christ, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected and brought with him into eternity. There's more to that to come, so I'm not going to dive into that. But that's what we see in verse 23 through 25 here. You see three things. There's a resurrection to Christ. Again, Tim's going to be preaching about that. Number two, the kingdom is delivered and the powers of this world are wiped out. This is what's going to happen at the end. This is very helpful, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, to help us understand what's going on in this world right now. Lest you put your hope in governments and politics. What the Word of God says, and by the way, on Wednesday morning, we've been reading through the book of Revelation, the men. And every week, it's like, holy cow, this book written 2,000 years ago is so right on the money. How in the world, I think about this all the time, we talk about this, how in the world could the concept back then of a one-world government, where you didn't have any technology, separated by thousands of miles of oceans, be a reality? Not possible 2,000 years ago. How could the whole world be connected such that everybody could receive this mark? No, not possible 2,000 years ago. Possible today? Darn right. And we see, as we get further to this harvest, the world combining closer together in a one world type government that we're going to see. We don't see America in the book of Revelation, sorry. And this one world entity led by the Antichrist is against what? It's Adam's kingdom versus God's kingdom. That's what's going down. And guess who's got the keys to this kingdom right now? The church. The church becomes so important the closer we get to the harvest. Adam's kingdom and God's kingdom are coming to a head in the end here. And who wins? We know who wins, friends. God's kingdom wins. Because Satan comes, one of my favorite, if you go read Revelation 20:19, one of my favorite sections of scripture. But how important is this picture of the future as we understand the headlines of today? As fear and worry and anxiety want to creep up. Friends, it should make a difference in how we process this things going on in this world. It must. If there is a resurrection from the dead. And there was. Christ has resurrected. Number three, death is defeated. All that is evil, we'll see, is going to be thrown into the fire, never to raise its ugly head again. And all those who are in Christ will experience everlasting life. And we see people, it's funny, I was reading this week, we see people freezing themselves. So when they die, if they freeze, and then they're going to somehow in the future figure things out, and then they'll unfreeze them and bring them back to life. This is a real thing. Maybe you haven't heard this. And then really people really trying to find a way, like, could we live on Mars and stuff like that? And I get it. Why wouldn't you? But this tells us something very important. God is in control of everything. And it's very important because if we only have the resurrection of Christ is important. If we only have the cross and a grave, then Jesus is just like every other religious leader that ever lived. But he's alive. He is alive. And so as persecution comes, as this kingdom of Adam rises up against the kingdom of God, we can hold fast to the truth. We can be faithful no matter what this world throws at us. And one last thing as we close here, we see a very important reality about the aspect of heaven, the nature of heaven, verses 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. You know, here's the thing, to summarize it quickly. When you see somebody win a great victory, maybe it's in sports, and then they do the interview afterwards, right? Two things happen, usually. Either that person is humble and says, you know, I want to thank my teammates and my coach and God. You know, hopefully they're giving glory to God. But then there's those other interviews that I hate, and I turn them off like that. They want to go, yeah, I did this, and I worked hard, right? It just makes me sick. I don't know if it makes you sick. People taking glory from themselves. Here's what I love about heaven. Here's the beauty of heaven. Because Jesus has just won a great victory. And after a great victory, it's so easy for pride to set in. But that is not why we love Jesus and why we love heaven. Why do you want to be in heaven? Well, yeah, maybe my people I know are there, but way, way, way more than that is that Jesus is there. And I love Jesus and everything that he's about. And this is one of the things, this is why we love Jesus. This is what makes heaven so sweet. Here is the victor, and what's he do? He humbles himself. He puts himself in subjection. Friends, there is no God like our God. This is why we love and I look forward to heaven. Because Jesus will be there. And he's not this prideful, arrogant people like these men that we see running for office. He is humble. He puts himself into subjection. He takes the crown and lays it at his Father's feet. And this is why we love him. And this is why we'll sing praises to him all through eternity. And we'll do other things too. But he is this King of Kings, is also the humble servant. Not just today, but throughout eternity. This is a God like no other God. Psalm 77, you're holy. What God is like our God? This is not like the God of Islam who reigns with a sword. What's the symbol of Islam? It's a sickle. Judgment. Yes, this is a God of holiness and judgment and power, but he's also a God of grace and love and humility. And this is why we love him. This is foolishness to the world. But to those who are perishing, this is foolish to serve this kind of God. But this is why we love God. This is why we long for heaven, because of what the character and nature of Jesus and the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why we long for heaven, don't we, Christians? Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time, and ask the God that you'd use this. There is a sharp edge to the resurrection. If it's true, then all these things, these realities, past, present, future, must impact us. Let that happen, Holy Spirit, in our lives. Let us process things with the view of the resurrection in mind. Pray if there's somebody here that doesn't know Christ, those three tests that we talked about would stir their heart, that they might come and talk to us up here at the front afterwards. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You can stand as we sing together. You are who you say you are.
You are who you say you are.
As we go, just one last challenge. If it's true that Christ, in his victory over sin and death and evil, has put all things in subjection to his Father, what might you and I, in believing that and following the example of Jesus Christ, how might we put our lives, our finances, our relationships, our marriages, our children into subjection to a good and trusting and loving and good God, and to turn it over and to surrender and say, I'm giving it because of the resurrection of the dead. I'm putting my life into subjection, and I'm going to live my life for you, Jesus Christ, this week. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. God, help us. If this is true, you are worthy for our lives to put into subjection to you. Humble us. Pride is the opposite of what you're calling us to. Help us to humble ourselves and find the grace of God and live in subjection to your words, because we love you and because you are the Son of God. God, and let us live in the fruit of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good day. Thanks for coming.